Tonight's scripture reading would come from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. That's 1 Corinthians 1, 15 through 17. The sinner should say that I baptized mine own name, and I baptized also the house of Stephanas, besides 2 Corinthians. I apologize. Correction, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 15 through 17. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again unto you, out of Macedonia unto you, and you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore thus was minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be ye yea and nay yea.
Some have remarked that I don't have anything much to say about Shirley. Well, most of the time, friends, there's just not much to be said. Things are progressing very slowly, but again, they are progressing. And very, as far as I'm concerned, very, very slowly. And she has times, such as she had this week, when she's not at all well, and then she kind of snaps out of it and comes back around and is a little bit better from time to time. She has been after me, and I don't recall whether or not I've done it. She always asks me, have you expressed my thanks for all those beautiful cards again? And I tell her, I don't know. And she said, what do you mean you don't know? And I said, I mean, I don't remember whether I did or not. Well, be sure and do it. So now you've heard an argument that we had between us, and she thanks you, and I thank you. She looks forward to those, and for many, many months now, certain ones have sent her a card that arrives on a certain day. And if that card doesn't come on that day, she wants me to get out and hunt the postman up and find out where they are. But we're hoping and praying for the best. When I say hoping and praying brings us to our subject for this evening, because we want to study the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the church in Ephesus. How in the world I got to 2 Corinthians, I don't know. But the prayer is in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15 and going down through the end of the chapter. I'm a little bit like old brother W. Claude Hall at Freed Hardeman. I'm not always right, but I've never made a mistake. And so now I cannot say that any longer, for I have made a mistake. Prayer is an important part of the Christian life. That's an understatement. Prayer is a vital part of the Christian life. As a matter of fact, I doubt very seriously if a person can consider himself a true Christian who ignores prayer to God for long, long periods of time. I once had a man who was an elder in the church. When I was talking about the frequency of prayer, I pointed out that the Jews, even today, pray three times a day. The Muslims, even more than that. And Christians ought, as the Apostle Paul instructed, always be in an attitude of prayer, for he has said, pray without ceasing. And we do that to a large extent, but sometimes we pray more when we have something to pray about than we do in entering into a regular, shall we call it, half conversation with God, in which we talk to him. He speaks to us through his divine word, his spirit-inspired word that we call the Bible. But prayer is a sacred blessing. Have you ever wondered how you would get along in life if the government all of a sudden passed a law, you can't pray anymore? Of course, I'd do it anyway, and I think all of you would too. But think what, if we had to observe that law, think how that would hamper our lives as Christians. I was thinking this afternoon of the number of times in the past 3 or 4 years some gracious saint has said to me, "We'll remember you," or "We will remember Shirley in our prayers." That has become more meaningful to me in recent years than it ever was before. And I'm pleased, inwardly pleased, when someone says, "I'm praying for you." Because I'm sure, just as sure as I am that I'm standing here, that I often fail to pray for the things that the Bible teaches me to pray for, and sometimes our prayers will become selfish. And mine have been. I have been praying for the restoration of a reasonable amount of health for my wife. I don't think that that is contrary to the will of God by any stretch of the imagination, because James said, "If any among you is sick, let him pray." And so it is all right for us to pray in times like that. But I'm not so much worried about matters such as that as I am the neglect of it. We must never neglect prayer. Someone has said that prayer is the arch that reaches from earth to heaven. There have been other metaphors used for prayer, and we sing about it. There are some of the songs that I'm not sure that I fully appreciate, and some of them I appreciate very deeply, but we need to be a prayerful people, and I believe we are. I heard a preacher say one time from the pulpit, "Our brethren don't pray as they should." I thought to myself, I wonder how he knows that. Has the Holy Spirit told him that? How did he learn that our people don't pray as they should? I think that the situation was that he just didn't think as highly of his brothers and sisters in Christ as he should have. And perhaps he thought they didn't pray much because he didn't pray much. I don't know. Didn't ask him about his prayer life. But I believe our brethren are among the prayingest people, if there is such a word as prayingest people. If there wasn't, there is now. I just made it up. Prayingest people that we can find on the face of this earth. I have heard eloquent prayers in this congregation and other congregations. And I don't mean to say that a prayer is not a prayer unless it's eloquent, because a prayer is a prayer, whether it's eloquent or not. Little children are taught to pray, and sometimes they pray for everything imaginable. I can remember when our children were small, one time we had a dog, and every night before she went to bed, Mary Amy would pray for God to bless Honey, the little dog that she had. Well, I never did discourage that, because it taught her to be selfless in her prayers and to consider other things and other people besides herself when she was praying that way. We had a cat, too, but I never prayed for him. He was big enough to take care of himself. But in the passage of Scripture that we should have had read to us this evening, and I messed it up twice, we have these words spoken by the Apostle Paul. "Therefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." I kind of envy, in a way, the people who lived in the first century and had the privilege, the honor of being prayed for by an apostle. I have great respect for the apostolic office. It is my belief, which I've expressed from this pulpit, and it's mine. You can reject it or accept it. It doesn't make any difference. But it's my belief that the apostles still speak to us today, though they are dead, as was the case in the long ago with Abel. He being dead yet speaketh. They still speak, and they speak to us, and they speak to us directly and indirectly. They speak to us by the examples that they left us of the lives that they lived, and by the teachings which are inspired by the divine and gracious Holy Spirit found within the Word of God. And so Paul said to this church, a church that he drew very close to, a church whose elders fell on his neck and kissed him and wept when he said, "You shall see my face no more." It broke their hearts. They had worked with him for years and years. And though he did not establish the church there, it seems that that was established by another Christian man and woman. But although he did not establish this church, Paul was near this church. He was close to this church. He knew this church. He knew the people in this church. And so he said, "I cease not to give thanks for you in my prayers." Now, why did he do that? Well, he gave the reason for that. In verse 15, he had heard of their faith. He heard how strong their faith was, how they were standing against persecution, how they were still working for the cause of Christ. In the Revelation letter, there is a letter written to this particular church, and although they had their faults, one of them was not that they were attempting to abandon Christ our Savior. And so they needed his prayers. He knew that, and he never ceased to give them. To give you some idea of the importance of prayer, and I hope I'm remembering the right number, but if I'm not, you can open your Bibles and check on me and correct me. I don't mind that at all. But I believe in 9 of the epistles that were written by the Apostle Paul, there is somewhere in the early part of that epistle, as is the case here in Ephesians, the recording of a prayer that Paul prayed for that church. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have lived in a time when an apostle bowed his knee to God on your behalf? My, oh my, what a blessing that would be. But would it be any more of a blessing than our bowing our knees on behalf of one another? But let's take a look at this prayer tonight. Paul said, "I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ," in other words, he's talking about Yahweh, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, "whom he calls the Father of glory, in whom is resident all glory and power and might," he says, "may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Well, that's not the end of the sentence, but let's stop there for a moment. Notice that he prays that the God of heaven, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, will give them the spirit of wisdom. If you remember over in the 1 Corinthian letter, and this is where I got Corinthians, I guess, chapter 12, there is a list of spiritual gifts. Again, if memory is serving me accurately, there are 9 of them that are listed there. One of them is wisdom. One of them is divine wisdom given as a gift. And so Paul is praying in this passage of Scripture that the Father of glory would impart the gift or the attitude of wisdom to them and revelation. He would give them revelations. Not all revelations of truth came through apostles. Other people received revelations as well. And he is praying that they might be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That is, that they might be able to draw closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, closer to God the Father, that they might know more about both of them, that they might be more attentive to who they were and what they had done and what they were doing, as Christ had sojourned up on this earth. But he also prayed that the eyes of their understanding be enlightened. That's an interesting statement, the eyes of your understanding. Scientists tell us about 90% or more of the knowledge that we have in our minds has been accumulated there through the eyes. We hear things and we'll say, "Oh, I heard that, but I've forgotten now what it was all about." But what we read, what we see, is hard to forget. They also tell us that the combination of the two, the using of the eyes while being taught audibly, that is, into the ear, will cause a person to remember a lot more about what is being taught than to use either one of these separately. And so Paul said that he was praying that the eyes of their understanding might be opened. In other words, he was praying that they might come to a fuller understanding of God's word and God's will as they lived upon this earth. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know. The word know appears many times in the scripture. And there are two or three Greek words from which it comes. One of them is a little Greek word, O-I-D-A. It's spelled in English, oida, is the way we think they pronounced it in ancient times. And it means to take in knowledge, to see something and to take it into your mind. And therefore, you know more than you knew before. And it also has reference to our knowing God. The late brother Franklin Camp used to say that the book of 1 John was written so that we can know that we know that we know. John uses that word know over and over again, not only in his gospel, but in his epistles as well. He wants us to know something. That means to take it into our hearts, into our minds, into our lives. That's what Jeremiah said would be characteristic of the new covenant, wasn't it? In Jeremiah 31:31, did he not say, I'll write it in their minds and put it upon their hearts? And he used both words because they both refer to the same thing, the intellect of man. And so he said that your eyes may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that you may know what God has prepared for you when this little day of life is over, that we might know and understand that God is not going to leave us floating around out here in the dark someplace, totally unknowledgeable about what is in the future for us. He has told us that if righteousness characterizes our lives, we have a home waiting for us in heaven. If wickedness characterizes our lives, we have a home, if you want to call it that, waiting for us in perdition. And so Paul said, I want the eyes of your understanding to be opened or enlightened that you may know. Now, a few years ago, there was a philosophy went around in our country, back in the late 60s. And one of the tenets of this philosophy was that man cannot know anything except that he doesn't know anything, and he can't be sure of that. And I was in school at West Liberty College in those days, and when I was introduced to that kind of philosophy, the first thing that popped in my mind was to ask Dr. Kayard, who was one of the philosophy professors there, if the person who said that knew it. If he did, he knew one thing, didn't he? And if he could know one thing, he could know a billion things, couldn't he? And so for us to go around looking at one another saying, we can't know anything except that we don't know anything. Well, if we don't know anything, and we know that we don't know anything, we know one thing. And then they say, we can't be sure of that. Why not? If you ask me to explain Einstein's theory of relativity to you, I'll look you straight in the eye and say, ask someone else, I don't know. And I know that I do not know the theory of relativity. Well, someone says that's easy. It's E equals MC squared. Yeah, that may be the way he wrote it, but what does that mean? What does that mean? And so this idea that you can't know anything, that I can't know anything, Paul contradicts it right here in his prayer when he said, I'm praying that your understanding be enlightened, that you may know, that you may know it. Is there heaven? Yes. Is there hell? Yes. Have you been there? No. I want to go to one of them. The other one, I want to stay as far away from as possible. But how do you know there is a heaven, preacher? Because God told me so in his word. And since God can't lie, and since his word is not contradictory, then I can know what is reserved for me in eternity. If you have your Bibles open, turn with me for just a moment, please, over to the first letter of Peter. And I want us to note something there and then ask a question, perhaps draw a conclusion. Peter said, beginning in verse 3, chapter 1, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, does God have abundant mercy? Yes. How do you know that? Peter said so. Has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Did Christ resurrect from the dead? Yes. Did you see him do it? No. I don't need to. There's more than 500 witnesses who saw him, and anything that has that many eyewitnesses to it is incontrovertible. But Peter goes on to say, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So is there a reward for living the Christian life upon this earth that is held in trust, if you please? Actually, the Greek word is guarded in heaven for you. It is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and I don't have time this evening to go into the definitions of those words, but it doesn't fade away, and it's reserved. Where? In heaven. People sometimes say ridiculous things. There was a philosopher that we studied, wasted our time studying a great deal about when I was in college, a man by the name of Nietzsche. Nietzsche was a German. He hated his mother and he hated his sister, and so just as quickly as he could get out of the home, he left. His father was dead. Nietzsche announced to the world, God is dead. Someone said, how do you know? He said, I was sitting in the rocking chair on my front porch looking up at the sky and I saw him fall out dead. But I like the way that was answered by somebody. I don't know who did it. But scrawled on a men's room wall in downtown London, where about every block you can stop and go down into a necessary room, as they call them, were written these words, God is dead, signed Nietzsche. A few months after that was discovered on the wall, they decided that they'd just leave it there rather than try to clean it off. And Nietzsche died. And someone wrote under it, Nietzsche is dead, signed God. Well, we chuckle at that, and that's fine. But it should teach us something important. And what it should teach us is that we can know. We can know. Now, once we have passed from this stage of action, Solomon said we don't know anything that goes on here. The dead know not anything under the sun. But until we pass from this stage of action, we can know that we know that we know. And so Paul said, I pray that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know. That you may know what? What is the hope of his calling? What is the hope of the calling? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Well, the answer is found in the calling, rest. It is the idea that we can for all eternity rest at the feet of God, accompanied by angels and saints of all generations. We can know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. 3, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Do you know it takes the same power to remove your sins and mine as it took to resurrect Jesus from the dead? Paul said so. And in this passage of Scripture, he says that he wants us to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, Christians, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. There are certain subjects that we should not neglect. The resurrection is one of them. Often, brethren stand behind this table here, upon which we place the Lord's Supper on Lord's Day morning, and they'll talk about the death and the burial of Christ. But 9 times out of 10, or about that ratio, or as one of my old professors used to say, 10 times out of 9, they will also talk about the resurrection of Jesus. See, if Jesus sleeps in an unmarked grave somewhere, it's all a pipe dream anyway. And so he wants us to know the power that God used when he worked in Christ, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in heavenly places, or in heavenly. The word places is an interpolation here by the translators. The book of Hebrews begins in a magnificent, beautiful way. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir over all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And then he pointed out a few verses later that after Jesus had purged, cleansed all of us who are Christians of our sins by his own sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's what Paul is talking about in this particular passage of Scripture. The power of God raised him from the dead. The power of God caused him to ascend back to heaven. The power of God caused him to sit at God's own right hand as King of kings and Lord of lords, Savior of the world, ruler of his kingdom. And then he described this place as in which Jesus sits as far above, not just above, but far above all principality, that is, worldly powers. All principality and power and might and dominion, that every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, Jesus has control over. Sometimes people think, I had a fellow say to me just last week, as a matter of fact, "Preacher, don't you believe that God has lost control of this world?" And I looked at him rather strangely because he's a Christian, and I said, no, I don't think he's lost control. Well, he said, look what the Muslims are doing. They're killing one another. They're killing us. And he said, God doesn't seem to have the power to stop that. I said, I wouldn't say that too loudly if I were you. God has the power to stop or let go anything that he pleases. He doesn't always do things according to man's ideas and according to man's say-so and according to man's timetable. I've told you about my marijuana-smoking friend up at West Liberty when I was there, muchos años pasados, and he said to me one day when I was giving him a lift into town, he said, "Ain't you a father or a rabbi or a reverend or something like that?" And I said, "Yeah, something like that." He said, I want to ask you a question. I said, ask away, my friend. He said, why doesn't God stop the Vietnam War? I said, he didn't start it. And you could see him trying to wrap his mind around that simple statement. God is not responsible to pull all of the chestnuts that man can lose into the fire out. And when we start these things, we have to use them as best we can. Also, we learn from Old Testament history that God will often use some nations to bring others up to snuff, so to speak. Sometimes he'll even use a wicked nation to destroy a nation that's not as wicked as the destroying nation is. You remember Habakkuk? He wailed about, why are you allowing the Babylonians to destroy Israel? They're more wicked than we are. God used them as a tool. I don't think we should ever come to doubt that God is in control. And when it's time for it to be over, he'll let us know. Won't he? He says, and every name that is named, not only in this age, not only in the age in which the apostle lived and part of the age in which we live, but also in that which is to come. I understand that to refer to an eternal age. I don't know how you understand it, but it seems to me in the context of this prayer, that's almost what it has to mean. An age that has no end, an eternal age, the one that is to come. Now, here's a beautiful thought that Paul continues in his prayer with. He says, and he who? God the Father. Put all things under his who? Christ, feet. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Think about that statement a moment. Everything in this earth is subject to the will of Christ. God put all things under him. No doubt that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, all authority, both in heaven and on earth, has been given to me. Go teach the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you to the consummation of the ages. In this passage of Scripture, he says he put all. What do you know that is accepted from the category of all? He put all things, of course, is an interpolation here. And he put all under his feet. In other words, he gave him power over everything and gave him to be head of all to the church. Christ is the head of the church. Sometimes I long for the days, Denver, to hear the old-time preachers preach about the church and her head. Oh, what a glorious head she has. The head of the church sits at the right hand of God, exalted in power and glory and dominion. There isn't anything that can be taken away from this head. And God gave him to be head over all to the church. Well, someone says if he's only head of the church, that doesn't mean that he, does that mean that he's not the head of the government or what on? We're talking about spiritual matters, and I don't think our government figures too much into spiritual matters. That's my own opinion. You can do with it whatever you please. But God put under the feet of Jesus and gave Jesus to be head over all to the church. That's why in Romans 16:16, Paul said, the churches of Christ salute you. Because all of the churches that are true churches belong to Christ. They're churches of Christ, and that's not a noun to be used as a name, although we use it that way. But he gave him to be head over all things to the church. Well, what is the church, anyhow? It's his body, verse 23. And it's something else. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's the very best that God has ever given. It is the fullness of the gift of God. It hurts me considerably, and it isn't important that it hurts me, but it hurts me considerably when brethren wrangle over things because they bring the church down to the level of a political party or something like that. When indeed the church is the body of Christ and it is the fullness, the completeness, the entireness of all that God intended to do for the salvation of man upon this earth. What a prayer. What a prayer. There's more than that prayer that can be memorized and recited in a matter of 2 minutes. That is recited in a matter of 2 minutes. Then a preacher like myself could preach on in a month. But let's not forget the glory of Christ. Let's not forget who he is. Let's not forget where he is. Let's not forget what he is to the church. He is to the church what this part of my anatomy is to the rest of my body. Cut it off, and the rest of the body is dead, isn't it? And so Christ is head over all things, or all, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of God, of him who fills all in all. It has been my good pleasure, brethren, to be a Christian now, well, since April of 1950, you figure up the years. I have never come to the place that I want out of the church. I have never come to the place where she has so disappointed me that I want to quit preaching her to you and to the world as much as I can. When we sing, "I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thy abode," I can sing that without hypocrisy. I think you can too. I'm not saying I'm such a great person. I'm just the same as the rest of you. And I think you can too. But we need to remember, without being added to the body of Christ, no one can be added to the heavenly host. We have to be Christians before we can be saved, or in order to be saved, if perhaps that's a better way to put it. You know, I've often thought of what it will be like the day we arrive in heaven, who we'll see. And I think back on some of my old friends who taught me so much. Some of them scared me to death doing it. Will I see them when I get there? I think I will. But that's my thoughts. God has not given me the right to judge, so I don't judge. I'm telling you what I think. But all the saints that I have known wouldn't trade what I have had in the church for anything on earth, because nothing on earth can buy, pay for, even make a down payment on the security and the care and the love that I have known in the church. And you've known it too, haven't you? Sure you have. And so when we ask people, you know, will you obey the gospel and become a Christian? Let the Lord add you to the church. We're not saying, come on over to our denomination. Our denomination is better than any other denomination in town. In the first place, we should not be thinking in denominational terms regarding the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether it is better or not better in size or even in wealth than any other denomination in this town, just doesn't figure into the picture, topside, edge, or bottom. The church is what she is, and she is the body of Christ. She's the bride of Christ. Turn to the book of Revelation and read over again, and read it over and over and over again to learn what the church is in the sight of God. And so, I don't invite you to join my denomination. If I had one, it wouldn't be worth a whistle. But it is without embarrassment that I beg you to let Christ add you to his body, the church, which is the fullness of him that fills all in all. And if you're here tonight and you have not done that, and if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you don't, let me know. I'll study with you. But if you do, come tonight to exercise your right to become a Christian by confessing that you believe in Christ as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, to be buried with Christ in baptism, where his blood washes your sins and mine away. Will you do that? Have you done that? But you've fallen back into what Paul referred to as the weak and beggarly elements of the world. Repent of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought and the intent of your heart be forgiven you as we stand and sing the song of